Turn in your Bibles to chapter 4 of the book of James. Been looking at the book of James in our evenings, and just to give the context of where we are in chapter 1, James exhorted us to pursue a genuine faith that he says in verse 26 and 27 manifests in specific fruits of practical godliness. And those three fruits that are non-negotiable in the practical life of someone who has genuine faith are charity or love for the brethren, humility or submission before God, and then thirdly, purity from the world. And in chapter 2, we saw James expanding on what charity means, what it means to love your brethren. And then last week, we saw in chapter 3 what it means to be someone who is submissive to the Lord. And we saw it will be manifest in the way you use your tongues. And we ended this chapter on humility in chapter 3, where James said, if you are a person who seeks peace, if you are a peacemaker, you shall reap a harvest of righteousness. It is those who have received peace with God and who seek peace with one another who actually reap this righteous life. And in that context, James goes on to deal with the lack of peace within the Christian church. He has already mentioned in chapter 3 that if you receive a wisdom that is not from above, a wisdom that is merely earthly, merely worldly, then it'll produce disorder and every vile practice. It'll bring forth fights and quarrels and no peace. And so this evening, he's going to deal with that, and his diagnosis of those problems is the world is creeping into the church. He's going to pick on that third fruit he mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 27, that a religion that is pleasing in the sight of God is one which keeps oneself unstained from the world. And so this evening, James is calling us to realize that genuine faith repents of worldliness and walks humbly before the Lord. He's not going to fully leave the second fruit of humility. He's going to deal with that along with this aspect of repenting worldliness. If you have genuine faith, you will repent of worldliness and walk humbly before the Lord. We'll read from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to the 6th verse of the 5th chapter. Listen now to the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and moan, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, your boast is in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord, and may he be pleased to write it upon our hearts. I want all of you to imagine that you see two cars which are on the same lane coming against each other. Really fast, not in separate lanes, but coming in the same lane, going for a head-on collision. And as you see them coming near, you look at each of these cars, like, what in the world is the guy who's driving it doing? And you see, in both the cars, you see the same thing. The guy who is sitting in the driver's seat is fighting with the passenger. Not facing the road, not holding the wheel. They're fighting with one another. What will happen? Collision, right? And that's what James is saying. External conflict comes because of lack of internal peace. External conflict comes because there is lack of internal peace. There is conflicts, there is quarrel, there is fighting in the Christian fellowship because there is a war going on within Christians. There is a war going on within you and me among our members because of the passions we have, because of the desires we have that are longing for fulfillment. And in our selfishness, in our self-centeredness, we want it all fulfilled, and we run into head-on collision with some other people who are equally selfish to fulfill their desires. And James says, we do not seek God to fulfill these desires in a legitimate and godly way. We try our own methods, and in that way we become worldly. Just like the world rebelliously seeks to fulfill its desires, never seeking God in any of those ways, we become worldly. And thus the church becomes worldly, and the church lacks any peace, like I mentioned earlier, to reap any harvest of righteousness. And so in this passage today, we find James calling us to recognize three things. First of all, he calls us to recognize the danger of worldliness. The path of worldliness is a dangerous path. It ruins a lot of crucial, precious things. And we'll find that in verses 1 to 5. James exhorts us to realize the dangers of worldliness. But then he moves on to call us to repent of that worldliness with a whole heart. That's verses 6 to 9. Calling us to walk the path of repentance from this worldliness. And then in verse 10 all the way to 5 verse C, 5 verse 6, he calls us to walk a path of humility. And he highlights three areas where you need to be very careful with respect to your humility. So recognize the problem of worldliness, then repent of it wholeheartedly, and then embrace humility, and especially in three crucial areas. That's how the passage breaks down. So let's look at them one by one. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, James calls us to recognize your passions are at war with you. Your passions are at war with you. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What's the source of all external conflict? What causes all this conflict? Lack of internal peace. You have desires that are warring within you for fulfillment. And what are these passions? The word just means desires, pleasures. You long for something very ardently and seek its fulfillment. Now, does that mean the solution is let's all get rid of passions? Let's all go and sit under a tree and meditate for a while and maybe these desires will go. You know, there are religions like that which teach you that if you get rid of all your desire, then you're enlightened and then you are free and then you're spiritual. Well, Christianity doesn't say so. There are desires of the flesh which we should have nothing to do with, but then there are legitimate desires. So these passions are not inherently wrong. The problem is, what are we doing with them? You know, in the Screwtape Letters, you know, C.S. Lewis's famous writing, where you have a senior uncle devil trying to train the younger devil how to tempt people. There's a whole section on how to deal with the pleasures that people have, God-given pleasures. This is what the senior demon says. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. And by enemy, the demon means God. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Take legitimate desires that God has given and then tempt people to use it in ways and times that God has forbidden. And the demon is saying, that's how we get people to fall for our temptations. So the problem is not that we have pleasures or we have desires, and the call is not, let's all become sages. The problem is, what do you do with these passions? What do you do with these desires? Because if you do not handle it properly, your rebellious, sinful nature would find ungodly ways to fulfill those desires in forbidden ways. And so James says, you have all these desires. What do? You murder, you covet, you steal, you fight, you quarrel. Why? Because I have these desires that I want to be fulfilled. And I couldn't care less, by hook or crook, I'm going to get it. That's the problem. That destroys peace in the Christian church, and gone is the fellowship. So there is your pride coming in and taking your pleasure and saying, my way. I'll do it my way, not God's way. I'll murder, steal, fight, quarrel, couldn't care less, what the path is. I will see to it my desires are fulfilled. Your pride takes hold of your pleasure and you rebel against God. And it destroys your relationship with other Christians. And not only that, it destroys our relationships, it corrupts our prayers. In verse 2, James says, either you do not ask God at all. These are desires God has given, and you can pray and wait on Him for Him to meet your needs, but you don't even pray. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not pray. Proud people never praise. They may pray in the church and murmur and all that. Proud people rarely pray. Because they're like, why do I need to depend on anyone? I can do this. I can handle this. Prayer is a mark of humility, and only the humble pray. But even if sometimes the proud people pray, it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Even when proud people pray, God doesn't answer their prayers because God knows they are approaching the throne with impure motives. It is not for the glory of God. It is for personal fulfillment and satisfaction. And Jesus, serve me. Be my bellboy in heaven. Do my bidding. That's not prayer. So God doesn't answer them. Why is it that God doesn't answer such prayers? Well, in the next few verses, James goes on to give the real problem. When you rebel against God, moved by your passions, your desires, and you're all about fulfilling your desires, you're living a hedonistic life, my desire being fulfilled at any cost, couldn't care less who gets hurt. You know what? You become worldly. Notice how verse 4 begins, you adulteresses. Throughout this letter, James has been calling them my brothers. Now he calls them, you adulteresses. That is not a... That's not some easy word. Just, the intern Jay walks into the pulpit and calls all of you adulteresses. I mean, how would you feel? Wow, James, what happened? You were calling us my brethren and you were quietly preaching, and now all of a sudden you turn and say, you adulteresses. Well, what happened for this sharp reaction from James? Because he's getting at the bottom of this problem. You are worldly. And that's why God doesn't answer your prayers. What does Psalm 66 verse 18 say? If I cherished iniquity in my heart, you would not have listened. God doesn't listen to the prayers of the proud. God doesn't listen to the prayers of those who approach Him with an impure heart. What's the impurity here? They're adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you're loving the world and loving God and then think your prayers will be answered, no. God doesn't listen to the prayers of His enemies. God doesn't listen to the prayers of the proud. What is prayer? I love the definition Calvin gives of prayer. Prayer is the chief expression of faith. Prayer is the chief way a believer shows, I am humble. I am dependent on God alone. I have no resources to help other than you, O Lord. What right does a proud, worldly person have praying to God? Right? You're not depending on God. You're not seeking God. You don't love Him. You're not seeking His glory. Why are you praying? You think this is some kind of magic thing. If I pray in the name of Jesus, yeah, it'll be answered. as if God is some kind of cosmic force that you can manipulate and get your desires, forgetting that He is a person. And this is a relationship, not tricks, not magic. Say the right thing and you get what you want. No, that's not what prayer is. Do you not know the friendship with the world, rebelling against God just like the world? Because what is the world, brothers and sisters? World is humanity in rebellion with God, right? It's that mass of humanity that is not in covenant relationship with God. It's that sinful humanity that is in rebellion with God, that is not acknowledging God as their maker or their creator or their savior. They're living a life on their own. They are planning themselves. They are figuring out how to do all of life without God. And when you say, I have these desires, I have these needs, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to meet all those things, forgetting God's word, forgetting about depending on Him, what are you? You're behaving just like the world. It's like a dad who adopts a kid, and then the kid never comes to the father. He still behaves like an orphan. Like, I have no father. I have to figure out everything on my own. What is that? That's how it is when Christians take matters into their own hands and turn their backs on the Lord's word and rebelliously tries to meet their needs without depending upon God. That's exactly what the world does. Couldn't care less about acknowledging God. We're going to take things into our hands and do it our way. That's why James is immediately showing this is worldliness. And this is adultery. Do you not know? Worldliness is spiritual adultery. You all know what John says in 1 John in chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Clear command, do not. There's no debate, there's no need for exegetes to debate on it. It's very clear. Any kid knows what that verse means. Do not love the world or the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in earthly possessions. Do not love the world. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James says, do you not know it? Do I have to teach this? Do you not know it? That if you're going hand in hand with the world, you have turned your back to God. James goes on in verse 5, it's not just that being worldly makes you an enemy of God. It also hurts your relationship with God in that it offends His jealous love for you. Verse 5 is not the easiest verse to translate, and I'm sure all translations have different ways to handle this. First of all, we do not know which scripture James is talking about. There is no exact quotation of what we find in verse 5. It's probably a summary of all that scripture teaches, the spirit of the scriptures. The tenor of the word of God. This is what the scriptures teach us. And then secondly, we do not know for sure when it says he yearns jealously over the spirit, whether that is talking about our human spirit or the Holy Spirit. It could be either, it could be both. But the point is very clear as to what this verse is saying. Whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's your spirit, the point is clear. God longs jealously for Christians, and when you are worldly, it offends His love. Just like when adultery happens, it offends the other partner. It is no minor offense. When someone cheats their spouse, it's not something you can, oh, sorry, let's move on. It's offensive. It's repugnant. It is detestable. It's painful. It's excruciatingly painful to see someone whom you covenanted to love turns their back and cheats you. And that's the same word that the Lord uses here to speak about how he views worldliness. This is no light matter. Oh, I'm worldly. I love the world. I'm sorry. A little bit worldliness. No, no. The Lord looks at it and says, that's adultery. That's offending my love, my jealousy for you. I want all of you. I'm not happy with you being a little bit for me on the Lord's Day or weekends when your heart is all for the world. When it comes to the passions of your heart, you're just like the world. How you handle the desires of your heart, you're just like the world. That's spiritual adultery in my eyes. So, as we look at verses 1 to 5, notice what all gets ruined by our pride. Pride takes hold of our passions and wages a war within us, ruining our inner peace. And then we rebel against God and try to fulfill it on our own, in our arrogance, and it destroys our relationship with others. It pollutes and corrupts our prayers with impure motives and destroys and causes your relationship with God to be corrupted by this pride. You become an enemy of God and you rouse his jealousy. That's the ruin we need to see. And James is telling all this so that we will take note of this war. This is no light matter. This is a war we need to take note of and do something. Because it's ruining very many precious things. At this point, if the message has hit home, the question we should be asking is, well, if I am worldly and I'm an enemy of God and I've hurt his jealousy and God doesn't listen to my prayers, then what hope is there? What do I do? Is that the end of the story? No. Verse 6 is full of hope. But he gives more grace. The story doesn't end there because God has grace. Provided you are humble. So if you have recognized the war that is going on within you, then secondly, James calls us to acknowledge that you need to resist the enemy with repentance. You need to resist the enemy with repentance. If you acknowledge that there is a war going on, you need to fight. And the way we fight is by being humble and walking in the path of repentance. Look at verse 6. But God gives more grace. More grace than what? More than what? Well, in the context, it's clear. More than all that your pride and all that your arrogance and all that your unbridled passion can destroy, more than its destructive power, God gives grace. God's grace is more powerful than what sin can accomplish in your life. That's what it means. God gives more grace. More than the power to ruin that sin has, God has the power to give you. God's grace has the power to save you. But he gives more grace. What is grace? Well, very simply, grace is favor. Favor for whom? The enemy of God. One who has committed adultery against God, there is favor available. How is that possible? Because even though you are a sinner worthy of all that wrath of God, Jesus Christ came as your Savior to give you grace, to give you favor, because he earned that favor. He earned that friendship with God at the cost of his own life and blood. He died in your place, taking all that penalty, absorbing all that wrath that is against all your spiritual adultery and worldliness. He took it on the cross and paid your punishment in full and made way for you to be a friend of God. And not only that, he gave you his life. He obeyed perfectly where you did not obey God. In the place of your disobedience, he obeyed perfectly. For 33 and a half years, he kept the law perfectly. He never sinned in word, deed, or thought. In the language of Isaiah 61, verse 10, Jesus was weaving a robe of righteousness with a thread of his obedience. He was obeying for you and for me to have that robe of righteousness with which he can clothe you, so that you will not be damned for your adultery. Whenever Jesus was tempted, he obeyed the Father, thinking about you and me and our need for perfect righteousness. And thus he earned favor. He earned favor with God, which he now gives to all those who are humble. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, if you are a person who has never believed in Christ, you know what that means to be humble? It means to confess, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and I cannot find anyone but Jesus Christ, who has taken my punishment and who has obeyed in my place, giving full freedom from my punishment and perfect righteousness to stand before God. If any of you have never trusted in Jesus, this is what it means. Be humble. Acknowledge you need Jesus as your Savior and then embrace him. God gives grace to the humble, to the needy. But we are here talking about the church. What does it mean for believers to be humble and receive the grace that God gives when we are guilty of spiritual adultery? Well, if Jesus remembered me and you every time he was tempted, you know what it means to be humble? Every time you are tempted, you think of him and yield yourself fully to him. You submit to him. That's the mark of humility. You're like that love slave, that bond slave we read in Exodus 21. You know, Exodus 21 talks about the seventh year being an year when slaves are freed. In Israel, you are free. You don't have to serve your master anymore. But in verse 5, we read a servant who says, I love my master. I don't want to leave. I will serve him perpetually, meaning another 7 years or forever. I love my master. I love submitting to him. I love yielding to him. He's so good to me. Why would I want to leave? That's what God is looking for. He gives grace to those who are humble like that. Lord, when I'm tempted, I don't want to submit to the world. I want to submit to you. He gives grace to those who humble. And therefore, James goes on to give us almost 7-step path of humble repentance before God. First of all, as I just said, submit yourselves therefore to God, because there is grace available even for people who are guilty of spiritual adultery. Submit yourself to God, come to God, yield to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Are you willing to turn and give your whole life to God? Wholehearted submission, not just this part, you know, 50-50 business. No, no, no. Are you willing to give your whole life, your whole heart, your whole will, your whole mind, everything about your life, all your vocation, all aspects of your living, I'm going to give it all to God as a born slave. I love my Lord. He remembered me when he was tempted so that I might have righteousness. And he was willing to be forsaken by the Lord, to be thrown out of his favor so that I might come into the favor. I love this master. I'm going to yield my whole life to him. Romans 12 says that, right? In light of the mercies of God, plural, in light of the mercies of God, I yield my whole life, my whole body as a living sacrifice to God. I submit my whole to God. I'm not keeping anything to myself or anything for the world or anything for the devil or anything for my flesh. No, no place for anything else, only for Jesus. Jesus alone reigns. That's what submission looks like. Glad surrender to God in light of his great, lavish love in Jesus Christ. That's step number one in your path of humble repentance. And then resist the devil. Resist him. Resist the enemy. The devil is not some fiction, not some concept. He's a real person. He's the personification of evil. He's an enemy of God. And he wants you to be worldly, and he wants you to be forsaken like he is forsaken. He's an enemy of God, and he's recruiting more enemies of God. And he's seeking you to be worldly. And when temptations come, for you to be unfaithful to your Lord, to compromise your submission to the Lord, what does the word say? Resist the enemy, because he will flee from you. Do not give any room for him, and believe with confidence that he is a defeated foe. He will flee from you. And along with resisting the enemy positively, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Come to God. Come to him. Draw near to him. And he will draw near to you. What is it talking about? Talking about intentionally cultivating a life of communion with God. Intentionally, deliberately seeking the Lord. Not because it's prayer time, not because it's worship time. I am hungry to go near my God on my own. I'm going to draw near to him. I'm needy. I need him. I have to go. I will draw near. I don't need anyone to tell me, oh, it's time for prayer. No, I'm drawing near to him. And he will draw near to you sincerely, ardently, expectantly, eagerly. Would you come to the Lord? Draw near to him and enjoy his love, his communion. Spend time with him in prayer, in the word. Claim his promises and draw near to him. The word is filled with promises. Claim them and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You're moving away from someone who flirts with the world to intentionally seeking your bridegroom in heaven. I'm going to spend time with my bridegroom in heaven. What's the point of saying we are in a relationship and I hardly spend any time with him? And if at all I spend time with him, I spend all it, you know, with the church. Would you draw near to him on your own? And as you draw near to him and see him in all his holiness, you will see your sin as he sees it. And that's what the next two steps are all about. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, speaking of all your external sins, all your deeds. Cleanse it. You cleanse it. Which means forsake them. Confess, repent, forsake. Do not do those habits. Say no to them. Resist the enemy. Draw near to God and say no. I'm not going to live those same habitual ways of being a worldly person, a person of compromise. I'm not. I'm going to say no. I'm going to seek cleansing. Seek his word that washes you, as Ephesians 5 says. Seek his blood that cleanses you, as 1 John says. Seek his spirit that sanctifies you, as 2 Corinthians says. Seek all these great blessings that you have and cleanse your hands. Intentionally seek to live a life of holiness. That's your responsibility, to pursue holiness. And then in your heart, seek to kill all movements towards double-mindedness. Every time there is this desire, every time there's a suggestion, this inclination, well, a little bit sin is fine. I'm going to compromise here. I'm going to be a little bit, I'm not going to fight. I'm tired. No, fight. Don't be satisfied with double-minded, half-hearted faith. Don't be satisfied. What would you tell a husband who says, well, I lust other women and I do nothing about it? What would you tell? That's bad. You got to make all effort to kill that habit. First of all, who got you married? You're not fit to be married. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Deal with your double-mindedness. Seek purity. Pursue purity of your heart. I will seek the Lord with singleness of heart and mind. My devotion will be fixed on one person and one person alone. And whatever tries to creep there, I'll kill. I'll be radical. I'll mortify. I'll put to death all such desires. I love my Lord. I won't let anyone, anything come between me and my Lord. That's adultery. There is a holiness, there is a sanctity in this relationship that I will intentionally, purposefully safeguard. And I will give my whole heart, my whole will, all it takes to safeguard this relationship. All of you who are married knows this. You do this with respect to your spouse. Do the same with respect to your relationship with your heavenly bridegroom. And finally, James says, mourn and weep over your sins. The Bible doesn't merely call us to avoid evil. Romans 12 doesn't simply say avoid evil, it says abhor evil. What's the difference? It's not just, oh, I'm just avoiding sin. There is a heartfelt affection involved. There is emotion. I abhor sin. I'm not simply somehow managing to avoid sin. No, I hate sin. I hate evil. That's what the Bible commands us. And I say that because there's so many teachings out there which says, well, repentance is merely cognitive decision. You just turn around, you make a resolve, you just make a decision. This is the word of God, not someone's opinion, not some theologian suggesting something. This is the word of God telling us you ought to have appropriate grief and sorrow over your adultery. If someone comes to you and says, I've committed adultery, I've cheated my spouse, I'm sorry, and that person is not crying, that person has no grief, he says, it's like I had a flat tire. It's a bad thing. What to do? What would you tell? This guy is not repentant. Where is the grief? Where is the sorrow? What about adultery towards our heavenly bridegroom? Shouldn't it be marked with grief? You know, in the Old Testament, Hosea says the same thing. Rejoice not, O Israel, for you have played the whore against your Lord. You're guilty of not some light sin. You're guilty of a spiritual adultery. How can you be flippant and frivolous about this? Oh, well, Lord, I repent. I turn. I won't do this again. That kind of casual repentance is not what James is talking about. That's not humility. He's saying, be miserable, be wretched, mourn and weep. Stop laughing. Start mourning. What are you rejoicing over when you're guilty of adultery? Let your joy be turned to gloom. Repentance, brothers and sisters, involves deep emotions of self-loathing. You feel miserable. You feel absolutely filthy and unworthy before God. All your flippant attitude towards sin will turn to sober grief over sin. It'll weigh you down. The conviction of the Spirit is so strong, it'll weigh you down. You cannot find sin anymore entertaining. It is not entertainment. It is breaking the heart of my bridegroom. That's how I see it. And therefore I grieve. Dear church, is that how you relate to your sin? That's what this passage is calling us. How are we relating to our sin? How are we relating to worldliness? Does these verses describe us? That we are abhorring our sin, that we do not just avoid it, we hate it because of our intense devotion to Christ. When was the last time you felt miserable? I have no hope apart from Christ. I'm such a miserable sinner. I see my sin. I'm not some low sinner, you know, just an ordinary sinner. No, I'm the worst. I'm the least of all. When was the last time you felt like that in your repentance? Do you loathe yourself before God? Brothers and sisters, do not be fooled by the popular message that is so rampant these days. Wherever you live in this world, there is such a popular message which says, well, just decide to repent at the beginning of your life, and then the rest of your Christian life is basically Jesus trying to give you all the goods and all the prosperity in the world, and you don't have to ever worry about sin or repentance. It's just American dream delivered to you by Jesus. That's the world we live in, and that's the message that is so popular. Do not believe that. That's not the message of Jesus. What is the message of Jesus? The message of Jesus is this: blessed are those who mourn. In the Greek, it means happy are those who mourn. That's the message of Jesus. Jesus says true happiness comes for those who mourn over their sins. They receive comfort. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is basically saying is, if you are a disciple of Jesus, this side of glory, all you can expect in this life is more mourning. Because the more you walk with the Lord, the more you see His holiness, the more you see His grace, the more you see your sin in light of His great love, and the more you mourn. Luther was right when he said, when Jesus said repent, he meant a lifestyle of repentance. Repentance is not an act that you do when you came to faith. Repentance is your lifestyle, which means what? We mourn all through our life because we see more of our sinfulness, and we grieve and we confess it to God and we repent. And as I look around, the fact that this message of repentance is so unpopular in the church, broadly speaking, what does that mean? You know what that means? It means we have become so worldly. Because just like the world, we do not believe true happiness is found in holiness. Right? The world doesn't believe that. Happy are those who mourn and repent of their poverty in spirit. The world doesn't believe happiness is found in holiness. And when we do not preach about it, when we do not talk about holiness and repentance, what does that signify? We do not, at the heart of our hearts, we do not believe true happiness is found in holiness. Like, if you read these verses, do you think this is a recipe for happiness? Be wretched, be mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to gloom and sorrow. Do you think that's God calling you to true happiness? There we see our worldliness. We think like the world. Well, happiness is found in my desires being fulfilled, not in holiness, not in communion with God. There's so much levity and frivolity when it comes to our approach to sin. And our fellowship reveals that, right? Anywhere I go in the world, I see this. Christians think their fellowship is cool. How? When there is a lot of fun. And I'm not against fun. I'm not preaching against fun. There is a place for fun. But all fun and no mourning over sin is not the religion of Jesus Christ. Blessed, happy are those who mourn. Brothers and sisters, do you repent of your sins with sorrow? You need to. My time is almost gone. I'll just conclude by saying, in the remaining passage, James calls us to embrace humility in three areas of our lives. Because the seventh step is, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Humility is also not something that you do at one point of time. It is a lifestyle. You remain humble. And the three areas that James has for us is, in your relationship, be humble and do not speak evil against one another. You are not the lawgiver, you're not the judge, therefore do not speak evil against one another. Yes, there is a provision in the church for judging people in light of His word, but you do not have any right to judge on your own, by your own standards. Oh, I don't like this person because he's not like, that kind of evil speaking is forbidden. That is not a mark of humility, because you're assuming you are the lawgiver and the judge. So in your relationships, be humble and do not speak evil. And everywhere I find this, when there's frivolous speech, there is a lot of making fun of the person who's not in the room. That's the kind of evil speaking. So in your relationship, be humble. Secondly, in your leadership, be humble. As a leader, when you make plans, tomorrow we'll go here, there, and we'll do this, do not embrace pride. Be humble and avoid the sin of presumption. You are not God. Your life is just a mist. You do not control the seasons of your life. God is in charge of the providential guidance of your life. So acknowledge that. Submit to God. These are my plans, but who knows what God will do? I'm not arrogant. I don't believe like the world. Whatever my mind sets on, I can do it. Yes, you can do it. That's what the whole world says. You can do it. You can, you know, with your mind, self-help books are all abounding with that nonsense. That's not humility. That is not submission. Who knows what God will do tomorrow? Whether you will even have a tomorrow, who knows? Embrace that human frailty and weakness and submit to God. In your relationship, in your leadership, and thirdly, in your stewardship. How you handle material wealth. Do not lay up treasures in heaven. Be humble and acknowledge God alone as your treasure. Because whatever fraudulent ways you deal with others in the name of money, the Lord of hosts sees it, and He will ask you to give an account one day. So be humble, remain humble. So recognize the danger of the path of worldliness, repent of that worldliness with all your heart, and then remain humble. That's what genuine faith will look like in a believer. As I close, I just want to remind you what our confession of faith says about repentance. It says, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on any those who truly repent. If you're a sinner, no sin is too small to damn you. Even the smallest sin is worthy of hell. But if you truly repent, not even the greatest sin is able to damn you, because Jesus took all that damnation and paid the punishment in full and gives you that righteousness which you lack. Brothers and sisters, what a kind God we serve. What a merciful God we serve. Why would we hurt him and his love, his jealous love? Let's repent, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we acknowledge, Lord, that this is a strong word. But it is only strong because you have such a strong love for your people. You zealously, jealously desire us. Forgive us, O Lord, that we have not been mindful of the sanctity and the holiness of this relationship into which you have ushered us through the blood, the precious blood of your Son. Forgive us, Lord, that we have not guarded our hearts from worldliness. Forgive our flirting with the world, our adultery, our spiritual adulteries, Lord. As our passage has exhorted us, help us to be humble. Help us to go down, because it is those who humble themselves that you exalt and give true spiritual riches of knowing you, of loving you, of overcoming sin, of repentance. Lord, we want those riches. Would you bless us with true humility, a desire and an inclination to go down so that you might exalt us. Create in us a repentant heart. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.